Did you hear it? Yeah, I wasn't sure if everybody heard that. I think that was my kid. What are we doing now? Sometimes I wonder. Oh, it is good to see everybody tonight. Thank you very much for being here. Whether you are part of this church family or you are a guest here, I'm grateful to see you, and thank you very much for attending tonight and for being attentive tonight as well. Somebody said to me a few minutes ago, came up to me and said, you know, it sure is nice to be here with all these good people tonight. And he emphasized it like that, with all these good people tonight. And I thought, what does that say about the people that were here yesterday? Like, it is nice, I guess. No, I'm enjoying the week very, very much, and I thank you for this opportunity. When I was a kid, my parents had a garden plot. We owned about an acre and a half of land, and about three quarters of an acre was devoted to gardening every summer. And so it was a big vegetable garden. At the time, it seemed like a football field, you know, to my small mind being a child. And every summer, my dad would plow and furrow and sow that little plot of ground with, I don't know, five or six different kinds of vegetables and fruit, and we spent the rest of the summer weeding the rows, you know, this me and my two siblings on our hands and knees going section by section, picking weeds for the rest of the summer. And I remember that very vividly because I learned the lesson that for generations, many people have learned the same way, that 1% of the effort of growing something is in the beginning when you plant and in the end when you harvest. Both of those are pretty exciting. The other 99% of the process is the maintenance. The other 99% is the weeding and the fertilizing, the stabilizing those tomato vines, supporting the gourds, setting and checking traps for rabbits and chipmunks, all that little work that has to go into making growth happen. It's not some of the most fun parts of the whole process, but it is an absolutely fundamental component of the entire experience. In some ways, then, tonight's message is the more difficult one in the series because maintenance is always a more difficult task than initial growth, than the beginning of growth. I think about that in particular with gardening, that you prepare the plot and you plant the seed, and all of that is done with anticipation. And then you harvest at the end of the season, and that is done with satisfaction. And yet the maintenance is just done often with drudgery and dread, because it just kind of has to be done or it won't work. So tonight what we're going to talk about is that central aspect of the process. Admittedly, the least exciting part of the process, but probably the most important part of the process. Because once we get growth started, what are we going to do with it? And I'll just go ahead and say here on the front end, to those who are in and around my generation, I think we have an inherent disadvantage when it comes to talking about maintenance, because we are the latest in a long line of generations that have increasingly done less maintenance. When something breaks, we just throw it away and get a new one. We don't fix it. We don't maintain it. You know, that's the way that we've been taught. And that maybe that's why this lesson seems to me, at least, the most difficult in the series, because when we talk about spiritual growth, you can't just throw away a soul and get a new one. You are who you are. That's it. And so when we talk about spiritual growth, if it's not going as well as you think it's going, it should go, again, we can't just scrap it and start over again. There has to be this concept of continual maintenance, of continual improvement. If we try to let spiritual growth, whether we're talking about it in our own personal lives or in the life of a church, if we try to let it run on autopilot, over time, we will find ourselves drifting back further and further to a place that just interferes with the growth that God intends to give. And so tonight, what we're going to do is kind of take some of the principles that we talked about last evening. If you weren't here for last evening's, you'll catch on a little bit as we go through this. And you can find it actually on the Manzik Road website if you want to listen to that message. But we're going to build on some of those concepts. That once we've planted and watered and God is giving the growth in whatever aspect of life we're talking about, how do we keep that going? Again, if you were here last night, these ideas may not feel very new, because maintaining growth is pretty much is a very similar process, at least, to getting it started in the first place. So that's where we're going tonight. We're going to talk about these principles, things that we can do to keep the momentum going. And the first one is to maintain a clear focus. To maintain a clear focus. And by the way, I don't know if everybody got one of those worksheets. If you didn't and you want one of those, I imagine you can raise your hand. Somebody from the back will be able to bring you one of those. Those will follow right along with what's on the screen tonight and help you track with that. So raise your hand if you'd like one of those, and we'll make sure that you have it. When growth begins, you have to start with a vision. There has to be some sort of direction for that growth, or otherwise it just won't exist. There must be a thought given to the fact that we want to be something we're not currently. And that determines what our vision is. And so when it comes to maintaining the momentum of growth, that vision has to stay current. It has to stay in the process. A clear vision for growth, deeply ingrained in the mind and shared with others for accountability and for support, that all leads to growth that just doesn't have to be stopped. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to open it to Nehemiah chapter 2, please. A little Old Testament history lesson to illustrate the point that I'm making here. When Nehemiah, a Jew living and working in the palace of a foreign king, heard that the city of Jerusalem was lying in ruins, he was deeply saddened. And so in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 4, the king for whom he worked notices for the first time that Nehemiah is sad. And he asks Nehemiah in verse 4, "What are you requesting?" Now Nehemiah's answer to this becomes a statement of his vision for the growth of the city of Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 5, "I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." That's his vision. And that's the beginning of the process. But from there, Nehemiah is sent to the city of Jerusalem. And so the king responds favorably. At the end of verse 8, Nehemiah notices that God is already giving growth. And then in the same chapter, when he comes to Jerusalem and he inspects the situation and the ruins of the city, take a look at verse 17. In verse 17, "I said to the people who lived there in the city, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words of the king that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for the good work." Now, stay with me. I'm still building the story. From that point, when Nehemiah shares his vision with them, from that point, they get to work. And they work seriously on the wall. And yet, by the time you get to chapter 4, they have somehow begun to lose heart. Now, if you're familiar with this Bible story, you know it doesn't take them very long to build the wall. And so it is shocking, actually, to think that in that short amount of time, they would lose sight of their vision. But they do. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 10. As Nehemiah writes, this is essentially his journal. He says in verse 10, "In Judah it was being said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to build this wall." And yet instead of allowing the people to give up, Nehemiah's response is this. Look at verse 14. He says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." I tell you that whole story and show you that whole thing so that we can answer this question. What did Nehemiah do when they started to lose the momentum that they had? He comes in, he tells them his vision, things get going like a rocket. Man, it's great. And then it starts to fade, and what does he do? He brings their vision right back to where it started, to focus on God. To remember that that's what this is all about. To remind them who all this growth effort is about. Their great and awesome God. And their families, whom they love. And with a renewed vision, they go on to finish the wall in 52 days. Still one of my favorite details of Nehemiah. 52 days is all it took. How long did it lie in ruins? And they had it done in a month and a half. That's amazing. All of that is to say that it demanded that their sense of vision be kept at the forefront to maintain that to the very end. So how are we going to do that? Well, let me give you two very simple keys that we can do this to keep our vision centered where it ought to be. Number one, memorials can help. They can help us to look to the past and to remember the past and look to the future and keep our vision centered. I love this from Joshua chapter 4. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan River and God parted the water for them to walk through on dry ground, when they came into the land of Canaan, Joshua commanded them to collect 12 stones from the bottom of the river, which they could have never done except for the miracle that God provided for them. Collect those 12 stones, and on the other side of the river, we're going to make a memorial. So you start reading in chapter 4 and verse 20. Those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, until as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty.'" I find that really interesting. I find that a very exciting story. But what I love most about it is the very last thing that Joshua says in that chapter, where I stopped just short of reading. The very last thing he says is that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So he sets up a memorial that they can look back at the past, but not just so that they can wish for the past, but so that they can plan for the future. You teach your children to look in the right direction, to look continually toward God, and maintain this relationship that you have with Him. I think this is particularly important when we have been part of a great time of growth in some portion of our lives. You know, we kind of say this sort of thing all the time, right? Well, I used to be in really good shape. My body was growing, it was strong, I was pushing, I was maintaining that. Our church used to be really big, used to be really thriving. There were a lot of good things going. We were maintaining. That was great. There was growth. When I was doing more evangelism, I used to feel like I knew the Lord a lot better. Yeah, I was growing. There was individual spiritual growth there. We see this in the past. But can I tell you that, like Joshua, if we're going to be looking back at a better time, either ours or somebody else's, then let's be sure that we're looking back so we can make plans looking forward. Let's make sure that when we look back, we're not just lamenting that the past is in the past, but we're looking at it and planning for something coming forward. A bit of insensitive country wisdom here from my granddad, okay? I think it's very tempting to look back at a time of great growth and say, "Man, I wish we could do that again." My granddad's country wisdom, and this always drove me nuts, but I've realized more and more how right he was. He said, "Wish in one hand and spit in the other. See which one fills up first." Well, yeah, he's right. It makes a decent point, as much as I hate to say it. When we look back and all we do is lament what has passed, rather than planning by faith for what God will do in the future, we'll never expect to maintain growth. And then secondly, I would say this, that if we're going to keep our vision where it ought to be, we must, and I mean we must, repeat that vision as often as is necessary. We have to keep talking about it, and we have to keep praying about it. And this is kind of one of those areas where that whole concept of maintenance and the tediousness of maintenance comes to the forefront. You start to realize this is not very exciting, but it is absolutely essential. There's that time, and I sympathize with Peter in John chapter 21, when Jesus asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Well, yes." "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Peter, do you love me?" And it says Peter was grieved because the Lord asked him again. I get that, right? He's trying to center Peter's vision, though. And so he repeats it again and again and again to draw Peter's focus where it ought to be. And the same ought to be true when we set a vision for growth in our own lives or in the life of the church. It is so interesting to me that in Deuteronomy, as Moses makes his series of speeches to the people before they go into the land, eight times in that series of speeches, he says, I want you to do this lest you forget something about God. Eight times, lest you forget. Why? Because it is so easy to forget, and it is so easy to stop maintaining because we have lost sight of what ought to be, of what we're shooting for. I say that to make a couple of applications that if we're really working to maintain our growth vision properly, it's probably going to start to feel a bit tedious and maybe even exasperating at times talking about it again and again and again. One church leader noted that he talks about his vision for his leadership vision. He's one of the pastors of this church, one of the elders of this church. And he said, we talk about our vision at least every 30 days. I got to tell you, honestly, that sounds like a bit of a broken record to me. I just prefer to preach on something fresh and new every time rather than rehashing things that we've talked about before. But I also understand that that is just a crucial element of the whole process. And so maintaining our growth, keeping the momentum going, learn from the past, look to the future, and repeat as often as necessary. And then again, I would just remind you the same thing we talked about Sunday morning and last night, that the most crucial element of all of this is to keep your vision centered on God, on just who He is. Nothing short of that will get you where that vision will get you. And the second most crucial element of that is to make sure that we focus on others more than we focus on ourselves. If the more we focus internally, the more things will start to fall apart internally. The key word in all of that is focus, maintaining a clear focus on our vision. If the vision is good, it will hold up when it meets with opposition. You just stay true to it. Keep your focus on what God intends the growth to lead to, and He will make that happen. And as a follow-up to that, I will say that the second component here is that we must resist distraction. We must resist distraction from that vision. Distraction is so easy. It is embarrassingly easy, and it can be so dangerous. There's three kinds of distractions that I thought of that typically kill growth. One is novelty. We get distracted by something that's new and that seems really great just because it's new. And so one preacher told me about a friend of mine. He told me, you know, people keep bringing me new hymns and they bring me this thing and they say, we need to learn this. Isn't this awesome? You got to teach this to the congregation. And he said, I look at it and I go, I mean, it's new, but it's terrible. New and great or new and good are not the same idea. But sometimes we get distracted by what's new and we lose sight of what is eternal. What is most important in the vision that God has given for growth. And the second one is we get distracted by needless arguments. I'm embarrassed by how bad I can be about letting a useless argument distract me from what is truly important. I'll give you two examples just to illustrate how bad kind of all of us are at this. Okay, let me ask you a question. Is a tomato a fruit or a vegetable? Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But we can spend hours yelling at each other over that. The second one is this. Is it a soda, a Coke, a cold drink, or a pop? It doesn't matter. But how many times you've been in a conversation and somebody says the wrong one and suddenly the whole conversation devolves into an argument over that, right? We get distracted. We just get distracted by this. And how bad would it be then? And how often do you think we do the same thing with other matters that are quite more substantive than tomatoes and carbonated beverages? Right? Paul warned Timothy not to fall prey to that when he said in 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Stay focused on that and avoid irreverent babble. Paul's point is, don't get distracted from teaching the truth because it will kill growth. And number three, the distraction that we face is that even things that need to be done sometimes will become distractions if they are not made subservient to the greater goals. To give you an example of what I'm talking about, I would reference you to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 gives the perfect example of this from the apostles. When it came to their attention in the beginning of that chapter that the widows within the church, some of them were being neglected when they truly needed something. I'm not trivializing what was needed, okay? A matter of fact, I would like to emphasize that they were in need, not want. So yes, now someone needed to address this, but the way the apostles handled it is to appoint other men to take care of it. And so you pick up reading in chapter 6 and verse 2, and the apostles say it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Resist distraction, because it will kill growth. And they knew that. And yes, this needed to be taken care of, but it wasn't their main goal. Let me make an application of that principle as well. Elderships, I think, often end up having to spend their time putting out fires. You know, hurriedly dealing with a conflict between a couple of members, scrambling to make a decision on this or that project around the facility, making sure that we don't go over the budget. And they spend all their time on things that, if we're not careful, will let distract us from feeding the flock. We get distracted from an essential because we are given to things that, yeah, they need to be taken care of, but they are a distraction from what is the most important component of growth. And so we need to resist these distractions, to keep them at bay by a continual, again, vision for what is most important. This will help a lot of our problems with personal growth. Let me just, again, another application of all of this, pray about the growth that you want God to give you, and pray other things out of the way of the growth that you want God to give in your life. Pray about it specifically, whatever that will mean for you, that you can pursue the growth you need. And I think this will help a lot with the problems in our church growth as well. Churches really get into trouble when we try to do too many things. More is not the same as better. Sometimes it's just better for us to do less and do it better. More classes, more stuff on the calendar, more special events every year, more tracts produced, and more pages on our church website. Every time we hear a new idea, we think, yeah, we got to do that too. We got to do something more every year. It's just not essential. It's not essential, and very often it just becomes a distraction. Instead of doing more stuff as a church, let's make sure that we are more focused on being God's church. And being that to the very best level that we can be. And so, resist distraction, stay focused on the vision for growth, and then number 3, get others on board. Get others on board. Let me give you this in 2 different realms. First, let's talk about it in individual growth, and then let's talk about it in church growth, church spiritual growth. And in both of these, I want to boil it down to basically one word. When we talk about individual spiritual growth, it basically comes down to the word accountability. Get others on board with your growth. Let's talk about some accountability. If you want to see personal growth in your own life, plan to have somebody that you can talk about that with. If you're struggling with temptation, find someone that you can talk about that openly with. If you're setting yourself goals to spend more time in God's Word, to pray more effectively, to deepen fellowship, find somebody to whom you can report on whether or not that's actually happening in your life. I think that kind of friendship seems to be what was enjoyed by Paul as he wrote so many of his letters to the early Christians. He is not afraid to be seen as weak in many cases. He just tells people, I'm struggling. I need your prayers. I want to be accountable to you in the way that I'm seeking God. And so you look at Romans chapter 7, and he kind of just lays it all out there, doesn't he? All the problems and struggles that he has. Why? Because he is accountable to them for the way that he seeks God. Let me offer a little caveat to that, because I think sometimes we get the wrong idea when we talk about accountability. Sometimes when we talk about accountability, we talk about it as being the other person's responsibility. I need somebody that will keep me accountable, we always say. I really don't think that's the way that it's supposed to work. I really don't think that it's supposed to put it on someone else. I'll tell you the discussion that I hear this most frequently in is when a church decides, you know, what we need to have is some men's accountability groups. And most of the time those are set up so that these men will be accountable for their sexual purity. And I get that and I appreciate that. I think they're a great idea. But can I just warn all of us that when we say, I need somebody to hold me accountable, then what we have essentially done is said, my pursuit of God is now their responsibility. What we ought to say is, I need someone to whom I can hold myself accountable. So that the impetus is now on me to seek God, to pursue growth on my own responsibility, which is where that responsibility belongs. And so, yes, I believe fully that we need accountability. But brothers and sisters, we need to be sure that we make ourselves accountable in all of our growth pursuits on that individual level. So that's number one. Individually, the word is accountability. On the church level, when we talk about corporate spiritual growth, that involves one word as well, and the word is leadership. Leadership. And there are three processes that I see that involving. Number one, we have to establish leadership. And by that I obviously mean qualified elders, men who are above reproach, who meet the qualifications for somebody who will serve in that capacity. But I also mean by that we need to appoint men who can lead with wisdom. There's a great little statement from 1 Chronicles chapter 12. This is in the middle of this long list of men that serve with David. And in 2 Chronicles 12, 32, it makes a passing remark about the men of Issachar. And it says, men of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. What a cool little thing to have said about you. They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's the kind of men that David wanted around him, that he wanted to be the leaders in the ranks of his army. We want men like that involved in any endeavor toward growth in the church. We want men with wisdom who understand what the will of God is and what ought to be done. Secondly, when it comes to the church and to spiritual growth, we need to develop future leadership. Perhaps we overlook this a little more often than we should, but listen, we would do really well to plan ahead for leadership in the future. That we don't just kind of wait until, well, now we really need some elders. I wonder if anybody's ready. Let's go ahead and plan for that. Let's go ahead and start mentoring and teaching and training men who will step into that role. Let's start mentoring and training and teaching women who can step into the role of leadership in all sorts of other areas as well. Let's work on building up leadership. And then thirdly, this involves making sure that we communicate that same vision clearly and repeatedly so that it can be shared by everybody. All of this then kind of centers in one of the main keys, at least in my mind, one of the main keys to keeping the momentum of growth in a church, which is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. That in some way everybody is a self-starter, that the evangelists, the shepherds, the apostles, all of these are given so that the saints will be equipped to do ministry. The saints are the self-starters making it happen, visiting and evangelizing and teaching and caring and praying and just generally taking initiative. The point in that verse is to get everyone on board. And that we share the vision, we share the growth, we enjoy what God has given us. And that leads us to our next point, which is, I think we ought to enjoy blessings that God gives to us. It is really weird to me. It's really weird to me, but at the same time, I completely understand that so much of the book of Ecclesiastes is written just to say, enjoy something. Why do God's people have to be told to do that? I don't know, but we do. Enjoy it. And the same ought to be true when God gives growth. Yes, I think we need to resist complacency, but brothers and sisters, when God gives the growth we have prayed to Him for, let's enjoy it and give Him thanks. Godliness with contentment, with gratitude, is great gain. And again, I know that might not seem like something that we need to say, but I find that my tendency is when growth happens, when we pray for God to grow a church, or I pray for spiritual growth in my family, or we pray for spiritual growth in our own lives, and then God makes it happen, I think my tendency is to go, yeah, but I was expecting more. There's no gratitude in that. And all that does is focus still on what is lacking rather than what God has actually done. Let's make sure that we have hearts that are willing to say, that are willing to say to God, we appreciate what you have given. And we celebrate the growth that you have blessed us with. Now, again, the balance to that, and I'm just going to move on this quickly from that. That's all I need to say about it. The balance to that is that we learn to resist complacency. We learn to fight against complacency. That word itself, complacent, is such a personal frustration for me. Because complacency always leads to laziness and half-heartedness and what Revelation 3 describes as lukewarmness. I just can't stand the very idea. I dread the day that anybody looks at me and says, he just seems like he's kind of become complacent in his life or in his work or in his family. I dread that. And I hope so much, I intend, in fact, never to let it happen. Let me show you then three pictures of why complacency among God's people is such a bad taste in his mouth. Three pictures from the Bible, kind of scanning through the entire story. Number one, when God had released the Israelites from their captivity in Egypt and he had led them into their own land, he warned them before they went in that when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why would he say that instead of saying to them, you've been waiting on this land all this time, y'all go in and take it easy? Why would he say that? Because God was using the whole wilderness experience as a time for growth of the nation. And he was warning them that you can easily squander that growth when you find laziness and comfort so appealing. And so he says, after they have been released from the slavery of Egypt, they have settled down. He says, don't forget your God. Now, you jump forward over 1,000 years and you turn your Bible to Malachi chapter 1, and the Israelites are rebuked for exactly the same problem that God warned them against in Deuteronomy. In Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6, he says, a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor, says the Lord of hosts? If I am a master, where is my fear? You, O priests, have despised my name. But you say, well, how have we despised your name? His answer, by offering polluted food upon my altar. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? And then check this out. If you're in Malachi chapter 1, check out verse 13. The Lord says, but you say, what a weariness this is. To worship God. You know what's interesting is where that falls in history. Because at this point, when Malachi writes this, they've just fairly recently been released from Babylonian captivity. And so again, they have come to a land that God has given them after a time of slavery, and they have settled there and become complacent and again forgotten about God. And then you go all the way to the end of the New Testament, and you look at Revelation chapter 3, toward the end of the entire time of God's revelation, and he rebukes the Laodiceans. And we typically put emphasis on them, you know, on them being lukewarm and God disdaining that, and I think rightly so. But let me show you the evidence that God uses against them to make his case. Revelation chapter 3, start reading with me in verse 17. You say, I am rich, I prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you then to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Do you see the laziness in their being lukewarm? You see the self-satisfaction of this whole thing? You almost get a whiff of smugness from the Laodiceans as they sit back and go, I'm rich. I don't need anything. I'm done. No growth necessary. And again, what's the timing? The timing is Christ has released them from the slavery of sin. And they have settled in and gotten comfortable and gotten complacent. And again, I show you all three of those examples to say that very often we run this risk. And this is where the maintenance of growth completely falls apart. Here's something that I really want us to realize from this passage, something that I think is very interesting. That growth as God gives it, will very often push us out of complacency into somewhere that we think is risky. And we have to be willing to go there. The Lord says in these verses, buy gold from me. But Lord, gold is a bit of a risky investment. Yeah, I know. Buy it. The Lord says, buy white clothing from me. But Lord, white stains so easily. It's a bit risky, don't you think? Yes, buy them. I will keep you clean. And then the Lord says, be zealous and repent. Oh, but Lord, I don't want to come across as weak or wimpy if I go forward in the church crying and confessing what I've done. I really don't want the way that people will look at me. And he says, then you need to be aware of the fact that I will vomit you out of my mouth. The point is that when we get complacent, when we get lazy, and when we get selfish, that things just don't go the way God intends them to go. And so I cannot say it strongly enough, no matter where you're at, you're not done growing. You might be in the twilight years of life, having been a Christian for a long time and thinking you've pretty much arrived at this point. You haven't. You might have just been to a Bible college and studied things seriously that you had previously never thought about. And now you think, I've pretty much got a handle on it. You don't. You may have worked hard to turn things around after a hard life of sin. And now that you've gotten to where your life is respectable and that old life doesn't seem to tempt you anymore, it may be tempting to sit there and go, well, I'm done. I guess I've arrived. You haven't. You're not done. There's still room to grow. And so we must be sure that we continually resist complacency, that we continually seek to grow toward God. And before I move away from this, let me make a little bit of a balancing comment to this entire discussion. Because I don't want to say we must resist complacency, so let's constantly find something novel and new, because that won't work either. We want to resist complacency, so let's continually seek the God of heaven. Because He will always be on a higher plane than us, which always leaves us room to grow in the right direction. And that leads us then to our last one this evening, when we want to talk about maintaining spiritual growth, the momentum that that gives. We need to focus on making things better before we focus on making things bigger. I heard a great story. Now, let me give you a little bit of background before I tell you this story. My wife's father is a Chick-fil-A guy. He owns a couple of Chick-fil-A stores in Colorado Springs, and you would think that would come with all sorts of perks, and we would just have like a Chick-fil-A gold card we could use anywhere for as much as we want. I'm still waiting on it as a Christmas present one year. You would think, anyway. So we've kind of been around that culture a little bit, and I've kind of gotten exposed to that culture a little bit. And the founder of Chick-fil-A, there's a great story about him that as a result of all this exposure, I learned this story and I love it. It was in the 90s when Boston Market, used to be Boston Chicken at the time, was becoming Chick-fil-A's biggest competitor. And they were, at the time, they were expanding their business like crazy. Their goal was to do $1 billion in sales by the year 2000. And so they're putting up stores all over the place and just going wild with expansion. And the Chick-fil-A executives got together and, you know, they're sitting in a boardroom going, how do we keep up with this level of expansion? And so they started talking about, well, we got to be bigger, faster than they are. We've got to outgrow Boston Chicken so we don't lose our market. And after like 25 minutes of hearing this whole convoluted, you know, conversation going on about how we need to get bigger, 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 the founder of Chick-fil-A sitting down at the end of the table and he starts pounding his fist on the table. And he says, gentlemen, I'm sick and tired of you talking about making this company bigger. We need to talk about making it better. Because if we make it better, our customers will demand that we make it bigger. Now, I love that story because I love the principle that is woven into that story. That when we are working on spiritual growth, things will work out better with the numerical growth as well. And so when we talk about maintaining growth, especially in our churches, let's talk about being better for the Lord, and that will lead to bigger groups. That will lead to a larger fellowship. That will lead to the Lord adding to the church daily those who are being saved. We're looking for quality and quantity, but it must be quality before quantity. And so let's talk about it in those terms. You want to maintain spiritual growth? Things can always be done better. And if we focus on that, then God will take care of bigger. When I was a kid, my dad planted the garden. My mother and father worked on harvesting the garden, but I spent all summer weeding the garden. And that was okay, because I have learned since then that God was giving the increase. It was by far the least fun part of the process, but it made such a difference over the course of time. And so I encourage you, whether in your own life or in the contributions you make to the congregation where you are a part of that family, in either case, if growth is already happening, cultivate it, defend it, and maintain it. Thank you so much for your good attention to these important ideas this evening. If there's somebody that you know, you've been living the Christian life, you've been living as under the name of a believer, and you haven't been maintaining your walk with the Lord, I would make an invitation to you tonight to fix that. To make a turn, to make a change in your life, to reject that lackadaisical complacency, and to pursue God with your entire heart, so that we can work together, as we talked about, to build this accountability, that we encourage each other to continually grow toward the God of heaven. And if in your turning to do that, if in that process, what you need to do tonight is to let this congregation know about that, so that we can be praying for you, that we can study with you, so that you can be accountable to this group, then we would love for you to let us know about that. And if you want to do that in a public way this evening, you can let us know by coming forward and talking to one of us while we're standing and singing together.